So in the meantime, while the children are going out, we can turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. And we're going to be in verses 17 through 30. And if you'd like to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 19, verse 17 says, "Then he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. When they crucified him, the two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, of each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without a seam, woven from the top in one place. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this passage to you today. And Lord, as we come to explain it and to help us apply the word, Lord, help us as your people to not only understand the message, but also to put it into practice and to live it and to love it. And Lord, this is the message of salvation. And Lord, we are proud to know that you loved us that much to go on the cross for us. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would dive deep into our hearts and change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I titled this message, Our King, Part 3. So this is the last in the Our King series. But we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And it'll continue on until we finish. But I just wanted to keep the theme of the kingship going, because this is an important theme, especially for this last couple of chapters. The Gospel of Matthew is the one that emphasizes Jesus as king. The Gospel of John emphasizes Jesus as God. And we've been arguing all the way through the book of John for the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And so all through, we've been talking about this proves that Jesus is God. This proves that Jesus is God. And that is John's focus of his gospel. But here in the last couple of chapters, it's really the emphasis kind of changed a little bit. It's still Jesus is God, but it also gives us the theme that Jesus is our King. And Pilate's been over and over and over again through this whole trial, emphasizing and asking Jesus, who are you? And Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, and my kingdom is not of this world. And so what we've been studying so far in the last 2 weeks is that we have a king that is sinless, right? A king who reigns in our lives, who is our substitute, who suffered, and who will judge someday. And then today, we're going to see that we have a king who bore our sins on the cross and who fulfilled prophecy and who loves us. So we're going to be looking at those three aspects of our king this morning as we continue this theme. So we're going to start with who bore our sins on the cross. I left that out of the note, so add it in. Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. And in our text, we see Jesus taking up his own cross. Before they even had an idea that they were going to be seeing Jesus go to his cross, Jesus told his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And here in verse 17, we begin to see Jesus moving towards the cross. He's already gone through the trial. He's been condemned. An innocent person has been condemned. And now he is headed towards the cross. And we see that in verse 17. Now he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now the text describes this 1 mile hike from the Praetorium to Golgotha in just one verse. It doesn't give us very much detail. The other accounts tell us about what happens along the route, where Simon of Cyrene takes up the cross and carries it the rest of the way because Jesus wasn't able to. He was compelled to do that by the guards. We also see in the other gospels the crowds of people that were there that were following along to see Jesus going towards the cross. In our text, all we have is just a simple statement that he bore his cross and he went to the place of the skull, right? And there are two places in Jerusalem, or I should say outside of Jerusalem, that are possible sites for the cross, the Calvary, and for the tomb. They were right next to each other. And I didn't realize they were so close to one another until I went over there. And there they are, right within a stone's throw of each other. But the point is that we don't know for sure which of those sites it is. One of them, they built this great big church building around the site, and they call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then there's another site, which is called the Garden Tomb. And either one of those sites could have been there, could have been the where he was crucified and where he was buried. But regardless, the tomb in both places is empty, right? So we don't know for sure which one it is. And of course, it was many years later that they came back and tried to decide where the site actually was. But the point here is that Jesus went to the cross and he was placed in the tomb. And we're going to talk about that next week. But the crucifixion is what we're focusing on this morning. Now, he was crucified at a place called Golgotha. And it's called the Place of the Skull. In fact, the Garden Tomb area that they have, is one of the possible two sites for the tomb and also for the crucifixion. There's like this little hill, and as you look at it, it kind of has the look of a skull. And so they think that that's the one that is the actual site. And it's, of course, not as popular as the church, right, that's built over what they thought was the site. But Jesus was crucified with two other criminals, and we're familiar with the three crosses and Jesus in the center. And, of course, it's described here in verse 18. One verse to describe what it looked like. And where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. I really think that this is a deliberate thing that Pilate did, because he is putting forth Jesus as the King of the Jews, and then he puts two criminals, one on either side of him, like his cabinet, right? And so it was very deliberate what Pilate was doing. But it also suggests, it has been suggested, that the two criminals that were on either side of Jesus were associates of Barabbas. We talked about Barabbas last time as a replacement, right? That Jesus replaced him, in a sense, as he does for us. He takes our place as we deserve to die, and Barabbas deserved to die, but he was set free, and we are set free, of course, by the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross for us. I want to talk a little bit about the title that Pilate wrote and the charges against Jesus. This is very important, because that goes not only goes along with our theme, but I think we need to understand what he wrote and why he wrote it. So verse 19 says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, of course, Pilate meant it as the final attack on the Jews. He's been antagonizing them for the last few hours as he's done his trial, which isn't really much of a trial. And he's been constantly goading the Jews. And so he writes this inscription, and he puts it over Jesus. And it was in a public place. And, of course, everyone that walked by, and it was right outside the gate of the city. So everyone leaving the city by that route would go right past the crosses, and they would see the criminals hanging there. And this was a common practice, right? This is what happens to those that disobey us, right? That's the idea, a deterrent for others to practice the same things. And so here is Jesus hanging there on the cross with these two criminals. And verse 20 tells us that people walking by read the title that was over the cross. And it says that then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, this is important to know, that the same inscription was written in three different languages. That would cover everyone that came into the city. Greek was a common language that was spoken, and it became the language of commerce, the language of trade, and of course that goes back to the Greek conquests. But Latin was what the Romans spoke, right? Italy, right? Rome is in Italy. And so they spoke Latin, and so then there is the Hebrew, of course, because of the Jews. So you have everyone is coming to Jerusalem. They are coming from all over the various nations. Remember that the Jews were scattered in the dispersion, And so they were everywhere, and so they were coming to Jerusalem for Passover, and this is the great celebration. Over a million people coming into Jerusalem, possibly even as much as 2 million people coming from all over the empire, I might say, the Roman Empire, in order to worship. And so they're coming in and out of the city, millions of people, and they're all seeing this sign over the cross that says, right, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, even the name Nazareth, putting that on the cross, was also a dig for the Jews, because nobody liked anyone from Nazareth, right? Even Philip said, you know, has anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was kind of like the least of the least. Now, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? And he is the son of, descendant, I should say, of David. And so there's dignity in who Jesus is and his connections to his family. But because he grew up in Nazareth, they just say, Jesus of Nazareth, and as a put down for Jesus. And then, of course, people are walking by, and there's a put down, and then there's also this comment that says, you know, he's your king, and we're crucifying him. And this is on the inscription written in these various languages. And the Jewish leaders, of course, they don't want that inscription, because it's a statement of fact, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, right? The king of the Jews. And so here the Jewish leaders respond in verses 21 and 22. It says, therefore, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Well, Jesus never actually said, I am the king of the Jews. He was just asked specifically by Pilate, are you a king? And he says, I am, as you say. And so Jesus didn't just make a statement, hey, by the way, I'm the king of the Jews. He was just affirming what Pilate was asking. But in any case, the Jewish leaders didn't like what Jesus was saying, right? But what we see here is Jesus being rejected as the king. And so not only is he on a cross being rejected and spit at and reviled, but he is rejected by the religious leaders of the day. He is rejected as their rightful king, because he is descendant of David and should have been honored as their king. But this isn't the first rejection. I want us to think about when the Jews first rejected the king, the rightful king, that is God himself. And it goes all the way back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I just want to remind you that what happened was the nations had no king. And if you go all the way through the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you move your way through, you see the Jews without a king, because God is their king. It's a theocracy. God is the one who reigns, and especially for the Jews, they weren't to have a king. They were to regard God as their king. Well, they were looking at all the nations, and they go, they have kings. We want a king. Give us a king. Samuel was old. His sons were not walking in his way. In fact, his sons were taking bribes, and they were scoundrels. So Samuel was not doing anything about that, and the people demanded a king. And so Samuel was very displeased. And we could go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. And it says, now make us a king to judge us like the nations, right? And so they're demanding that they would have a king just like all the rest of the nations. And of course, Samuel was completely appalled by this request because he understood the theocracy, that God is king and that he had left certain people to be their judges, but God is ultimately the king. And so Samuel goes to the Lord in prayer and he says to the Lord, "They want a king, what shall I do?" And this is God's response, right, to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This is significant. I want you to think about this for just a moment. They have rejected God as their king. They want someone who they can see, someone who they can follow. And it's just like the idol worship that they had before and all through the nation for hundreds of years. It's because they had a little statue somewhere where they could actually say, "There's my God." And because God is spirit and he's not visible and they can't see God, they were quick to go after idol. And this is nothing, no different than idol worship. They wanted a man, a king that they could follow. And so this is God saying, "They have rejected me." And fast forward right now to Jesus, the King who comes in the flesh, the Emmanuel comes, and what do? They reject him as well, because he is the rightful king. He is the theocracy, right, in the flesh, and they have rejected Jesus and put him on the cross. This is a really important to understand what is actually going on here. And as people go by, right, they are appalled by Jesus and ashamed of Jesus. And Jesus bore his cross. When he bore it for us. And this is important. He bore the cross for us. And we read this about that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that is against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, I want to explain this verse for a little bit because it relates directly to what was written over the cross. The cross, over the cross was written, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And there in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2, we see, it says, "have wiped out the handwriting of requirements." That handwriting of requirements is the list of sin that would be placed on a cross to tell the people that were walking by what they had done and why they were hanging on the cross. So the handwriting of requirement for Jesus was that he was the King of the Jews. The handwriting of requirement for us is all the sins that we have committed against God. Now, if you think about all the sins that we've committed against God, the list would be endless because we are sinners, right? We have sinned against God. And even if we only sinned once a day, that would be 365 sins in a year. And multiply that out by how old you are, and now you know how many sins we've committed. But that's not how it works, right? We commit multiple sins every day, and then that multiplies out into the millions of sins, and so the handwriting of requirements for us would be endless. We could categorize it basically, we don't love God enough, and we don't love other people, right? So loving God and loving people is where all the commandments wrapped up in those two commandments. And we've talked about that at length. But the point here is that the handwriting of requirements is that Jesus' handwriting of requirements was the King of the Jews. And ours is endless. But the rest of that verse says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what handwriting of requirements, our handwriting of requirements that were nailed to the cross, is Jesus. Jesus himself is the handwriting of requirements against us. So the list of sins that we've committed have been placed on Jesus, and Jesus himself is the handwriting of requirement that is placed on the cross. That's what this verse is all about. And this is, our sin has been put on there, and it was forgiven because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the one who could pay the penalty for our sin. So Jesus bore our sin on the cross, and he paid with his blood for our sin. And Jesus is our substitute. There's also another picture here with Jesus when he was walking towards the cross, with the cross, bearing his cross, and he couldn't take it anymore. They compelled Simon of Cyrene to take the cross the rest of the way. And I thought about that for a little bit, and I thought, there's a substitute, another picture of a substitute there. We have Barabbas was substituted by Jesus, and then Simon of Cyrene took the cross the rest of the way. And the substitute idea is through there, and so that we can understand that Jesus could be our substitute. And we are the ones who benefit from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the question is Jesus your substitute? Has he paid for your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in him alone? Has he taken your sins to the cross? And I hope the answer is yes. If not, you can put your faith and trust in Jesus today, and he will take your sin to the cross as well. What we see also in this text is not only that our King bore his cross, bore our sins on his cross, but he also fulfilled prophecy. This section from verses 23 and 24 and 28 and 29 talk about some specific prophecies that were fulfilled. And we're going to talk about some of those. We'll talk about those, but we'll talk about a few others involved here. And the crucifixion itself, there were many, many prophecies about the crucifixion that were fulfilled on that very day. So let's talk about these prophecies, and they relate to who Jesus is. All of these relate to who Jesus is. We need to understand who Jesus is in order to put our faith and trust in the right Jesus. We can't get that wrong. We have to know who paid the penalty for our sin. And so the prophecies, there's two specific prophecies that are talked about here. The first is when the guards gamble for Jesus' garments. And we should be familiar with that. It's something that people talk about. If you've been in church at all, you probably would have heard about what the soldiers did. But let me read the text. It goes like this in verse 23. When the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. The prophecy about the garments being divided and also cast lots for that one garment is from Psalm 22, verse 18. And it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it's a psalm about the Messiah, and it talks a lot about his death, and his crucifixion is characterized there in Psalm 22. Also, we could go to Isaiah 53 about the crucifixion as well, but Psalm 22 talks about the garments being divided. It may seem like a trivial thing for John to record that there was a lot that was cast just to determine what would happen to that one garment that they didn't want to tear. And yet, when you think about 1,000 years before Jesus, that God put it in the heart of David to write this Psalm 22 and to put this little detail in there. And these guys are Romans. They have no clue about the Bible, that they are fulfilling the scripture. And here they are casting lots. And John says, just so that the scripture could be fulfilled. Isn't that awesome? Right? Even down to such a little tiny, minute little detail that we would just gloss over if we hadn't known and John had not reminded us that this little detail, this small little thing that's going on, this little circus that's happening under or near the cross is predicted 1,000 years before Jesus. Blows your mind, doesn't it? Makes you really think about God and his sovereignty and his sovereign will to bring about even the smallest little detail about this crucifixion. That means that the crucifixion was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. And it's there in order to help us because we are sinners and we need salvation through Jesus. Now, the second prophecy comes in verses 28 and 29. And that goes like this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So here is a small thing. Jesus says, I thirst. On the cross, you wouldn't really think much about it. You would just say, he's thirsty, isn't he? And so he should be. He's been all up all night long, beaten half to death, and had to carry the cross. He's sitting in the sun for hours. And of course, it went dark, but it didn't get cool. It just, all this time is going on, and Jesus is hanging on a cross, and he says he's thirsty, and everybody will say, so what? But it's important, because there was scripture fulfilled even in the statement, I thirst. Look at where it comes from. Psalm 69, verse 21, and it says, and they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's the sour wine, is vinegar. So there's two things that happened. One was they gave me gall for food, and for this drink is vinegar. Now that's two different things. And two different things happened at the cross. John only tells us about the second one, which is that they gave him sour wine. But he doesn't tell us about what happened with the gall. Now, gall is used in order to, it's like an painkiller. It's like aspirin, right? And so they would normally, for the men that were being crucified, that they would mix a little bit of gall in with sour wine or vinegar in order to make it palatable, because gall is bitter, it tastes horrible, and they would give it to the men that were being crucified, or the people that were being crucified, and they would do it at the beginning. And what it was supposed to do was to deaden the pain of the nails going into their hands and feet, and as they're hanging on the cross, the pain wouldn't be so severe. Well, Matthew tells us that they offered gall mixed with sour wine or vinegar for Jesus. And look at what it says in Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. That's the first part of, that was at the beginning of the crucifixion. They offered him the gall mixed with sour wine. Later, which John records, the vinegar, the sour wine given when Jesus said, "I thirst." All going back to 1,000 years before Jesus in Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, "They also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Even in the smallest little detail, "I thirst," prophecy was being fulfilled. Amazing thing that happened just at the cross. Vinegar or sour wine was used for the guards. That was their drink. It's like drinking wine, they drink vinegar. How many of you like to drink vinegar? I don't think any of you would say that you would like to do that. You know, apple cider vinegar, sometimes people say, "Drink that for your health." No thanks. Not even a thimbleful. I don't think it's worth my health. I think I'll just risk it. But in any case, it's hardly a drink for a king, is it? And when you think about, you know, they're giving vinegar to a king, it was also not something that you would normally do. But I want us to talk about the crucifixion itself as a fulfillment of prophecy. Of course, Jesus predicted his own death on several occasions. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 14, we won't put that verse up there, but you can go there later, jot these verses down if you'd like. But Jesus was saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, right, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus was talking about his own death. This was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he would be lifted up on the cross. In Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Luke chapter 18, verse 33, and also chapter 27, verse 7, all those where Jesus specifically said that he would die on a cross and rise again on the third day. And he was telling his disciples, preparing his disciples, and they just let the whole idea just go right over their heads, because they were not thinking in terms of Jesus dying on a cross. Additional scriptures were fulfilled that we're talking about his death specifically. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We see that as Jesus walking and to going to the cross, carrying his own cross, led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't fight his way there, or away from it. He just went willingly. Jesus needing to die outside the city is very important. He couldn't die in the city. That was prescribed by God about the sin offering. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 29, verse 14. It says, But the flesh of the bull with all its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So here Jesus is outside the camp and he dies for our sin. He couldn't die for our sin inside the city. He had to die for our sin outside the city. And that's a significant thing. This is important. It's a theological issue. Jesus felt such abandonment as described in Psalm 22, verse 1. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' very words on the cross, he was pointing back to Psalm 22 so people would go there and look at Psalm 22, and all the things about what happened to him are described in that psalm. And so Jesus felt the same thing. He felt forsaken. Also in Psalm 22, it talks about him being reviled on the cross. Look what it says. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. All these things were done to Jesus at the cross. John doesn't describe all these things, but the other gospels do. And all these things, including the nails in his hand and the in his hands and the nail in his feet, are described in Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. All of these little details, 1,000 years before Christ, were predicted, even down to the last little detail. And this is just to name a few of the prophecies that were fulfilled. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's important for us to know that prophecy was fulfilled after hundreds of years, 1,000 years prior. These things were said about Jesus and Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. And all these things came true down to the last detail. The probability of all the prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled in one man are astronomical. The number is incalculable. But I can tell you this, that someone did the math and they said, if only 8 prophecies were true about Jesus, so 8 things that happened, and we've just looked at quite a few. I didn't count how many I put here, but if only 8 were true about one person, the prophecy, the probability is 10 to the 17th power. That's 17 zeros after. I couldn't say that number, right? It's a gazillion. I don't know what that means, right? 17. Does anybody even know what that is? I mean, 17 zeros. 1 in 17. That's the 1 in 1 out of... it blows your mind, doesn't it? That's only 8. And we're talking about over 400 implications of prophecies for Jesus. Specifically, I think there's like 100 prophecies specifically in Scripture about Jesus and then implications. It just blows your mind, doesn't it? The point here is that Jesus is who he said he is. So we have Jesus in the, God in the flesh, the Emmanuel, God with us. And yet few believe. That's the sad part. People were walking by seeing Jesus on the cross, the King of the Jews, and they rejected him. He is who he said he is. And few acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. Even if they believe that Jesus is God, even if they believe that Jesus is who he said he is, you have to put your faith and trust in him. You have to acknowledge your own sin and accept what he did on the cross as your substitute. It's not enough to just know. You have to trust. Even the plaque on the cross identified him as king. But only few actually believe and trust him. I thought it was very interesting that the Magi, at his birth, right, they come to Jerusalem and they looking for the king. I know it's not Christmas, but we're going to talk about Magi for just a minute. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Even the Magi came to worship the King of the Jews. This was at the beginning of Jesus' life, and what was the placard over Jesus' cross? The King of the Jews. But at the cross, they spat on him, reviled him, and rejected him. At his birth, Herod tried to kill him. But the Magi came to worship. Do we worship our King? Lastly, we want to talk about our King who cares and loves us. The heart of the gospel is God's love. And Jesus demonstrates his love even in the last hours of his life. When the crucifixion started, the group of women at the cross, along with John, were far off. Look at what Mark tells us. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it says, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the less, and Joses and Salome." In our text, we see in verse 25 that they are no longer looking from afar. In verse 25, it says, "Now they stood by the cross as Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." The progression of these women, along with John, is afar and then by the cross. I like to think of this as overcoming the stigma of the cross, that they have moved from far away, they're distancing themselves from Jesus, or they are a distance from Jesus, and as the day progressed, as he gets closer to his death, they come closer to the cross, and they are identifying themselves with Jesus. The progression is important because we can't be just observers from afar. We need to be participants. We need to be part of who Jesus is and what he did. These group of women and John were not only at the cross, but they had been with him and supported him all along. In Mark chapter 15, verse 41, we learn a little bit more about the women who also followed him and ministered with him when he was in Galilee, and the other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So let me tell you a little bit about these women. Of course, there was Mary, Jesus' mother. She is not a prominent person or figure in the Gospels at all. In fact, she's only mentioned just a few times. And of course, the birth account, she's there. The announcement of Jesus' birth to her and all that. But yes, she's important, but not as much as the Catholic Church gives importance to Mary. She shows up now and then, and sometimes she's not even named. It just says Jesus' mother. The other person that is here that shows up is Salome, the mother of James and John. Salome is Mary's sister. James and John are cousins of Jesus. Don't know if you realize that or not. It's kind of one of those little trivia facts that people kind of gloss over, but we've got James and John, cousins of Jesus. He has brothers. We know of James, and also we know of Jude. So we at least know a couple of the brothers, but they weren't followers of Jesus at that point. And so what does Jesus do from the cross? Caring for the welfare of others. Here he is dying on the cross, and what he looks out there and he sees his mother and John, and he commits John, his cousin, to take care of his mother along with, of course, his sister, her sister, his mother. So we now see in verses 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Mother, woman, behold your son." And when he had said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus entrusted his mother to his cousin John to take care of her. Why not his brothers, James and Jude? Well, because they weren't believers until after the resurrection, and they weren't there at the cross. John was, and he knew that he could trust John with his mother's welfare. It was Jesus' responsibility as the firstborn to take care of his mother, and so that's what he did. He put her in the care of John. Jesus loves us and demonstrates his love towards us by his death on the cross. Look what he says in verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." I don't know if you understand this word, "it is finished." This statement is actually a word in the Aramaic, tetelestai. And what it means is paid in full. That was Jesus' last word before he gave up his spirit, was, "It is paid in full." The transaction is complete. He paid in full for our salvation. That's what Romans 5 verse 8 says. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love made provision for salvation from before time began. The cross has always been in view for us as sinners. Even the promise, the proto-evangelism, they call it, of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, was a provision for Jesus on the cross. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's talking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What was the bruising of his head? Was the death on the cross and his resurrection. He bruised his heel because he put him on the cross. But Jesus prevailed. Jesus won. Jesus paid it all. And it is a victory for Jesus because he rose again on the third day. He bought us with his blood. Have you put your faith in Jesus? I hope you have. He bore our sins on the cross. He fulfilled prophecy, and he loves us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message this morning, this text this morning that you have provided for us to study. Lord, I pray that the impact will be great in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what you did on the cross for us. Lord, help us to trust in you completely with our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't put their trust in you, I pray that they would do that today. Lord, thank you for loving us, for going to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for your people who are faithful to you. And Lord, I pray that you would use us in a mighty way to share the good news of Jesus' resurrection with others and his death that paid the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you desire for us to share this good news with others. And I pray that we would be diligent to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.